When you heard the readings for today, I'd like to know what sort of thoughts passed through your mind. Both Daniel and Mark are dealing with future events, and both have references to the return of the Messiah. So you think end times or Armageddon. With the thoughts of end times going through your head, are you concerned, excited, afraid, dismissive, or just bored with it all? Now, there's much talk today about end times. Virtually every bookshop has shelves groaning with books on the subject. And like all discussions since the first century, the questions are the biblical prophecies coming true at the present time? And what does the church teach about the end of the world? Well, hopefully this sermon is a response to those questions. Now, in Mark, Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. After preaching and teaching and putting the Pharisees in their place as usual, Jesus was leaving the temple. Now, his disciples, remember, they're all country boys from the backwoods of Galilee. They were still mightily impressed by all that they see around them. To the disciples, Jerusalem was vast. And at that time of the Passover, with an extra million pilgrims, you can imagine what it was like in the streets, jostling and bumping into people in those narrow ways. The babble of voices, the smell of the spices, the sort of thin, reedy music rising above the noise, and the street traders tugging at your sleeve, imploring you to buy a holographic Moses or a glow-in-the-dark model temple. Look, Rabbi, look at the temple. It's magnificent. It glows. Just look at those stones. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was considered to be among the most spectacular wonders of the ancient Roman Empire. The original temple, constructed by Solomon, was a magnificent building. It took 7 years and many millions of shekels to build. This temple was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in about 600 BC. When the Jews returned to the homeland about 70 years later, they constructed a second temple. And this temple served the Jews for another 500 years. But by the time of the New Testament, this temple had suffered great damage due to the passage of time. When King Herod assumed the throne of Israel, he wanted to gain favor with the Jews. He wasn't strictly a Jew. So he offered to rebuild their temple. They accepted, and in 18 BC the work began. By the time of Jesus, the work had been underway for about 40 years, and it would continue for another 20. The temple that Jesus and his men visited was an amazing building. It sat atop Mount Moriah and literally dominated the skyline of the ancient city. And it was so large it covered almost one-sixth of the whole land area of Jerusalem. And it could contain 250,000 people comfortably. Remember, there's no stadium in Britain that comes anywhere close to that. The temple itself was 172 feet long, 20 stories high, and it could be seen from many miles away and from anywhere in the city. And the stones that made up Herod's temple were enormous. Some of them weighed up to 50 tons. Some were 40 feet long, 18 feet high, and 15 feet wide. And they were cut by hand from pure white limestone. And they fit together so tightly and so perfectly that a sheet of paper could not be inserted between the stones. The doors, walls, and even the floors of the temple were overlaid with pure gold. There were jewels, ornate carvings, and many awe-inspiring sights. And it was said that when the sun came up over Jerusalem, it was so bright, you just couldn't look at it. Anything that was not covered with gold was the purest of white. And I think if we, you know, we're quite blasé about these sort of things, saw this building, I imagine that our breath would be taken away too. So whether the temple was seen during day or night, it was a sight that no one ever forgot. And like every Jew, this disciple was impressed by the temple. He was proud that it was part of his nation and his religion. And of course, it was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, of course, he calls the Lord's attention to the building and its wonders. And you can imagine the awe in the disciples' voice. Yet, what was Jesus' reply? Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now that must have stunned the disciples so much that no one actually said anything until they crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. As they were looking across the valley at the temple, four of the disciples plucked up courage to ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus' disciples are asking the self-same questions that people will ask for the next 2,000 years. When will it happen? What are the signs? Notice that Jesus never says when. This is because he doesn't know. And he says so in Matthew 24. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It's strange, therefore, to find out there are a lot of people who have been definite in their predictions of the day of the Lord. Rather than a definitive place, or definitive date, sorry, Jesus gave an idea of the signs to look out for. And they are deception, war and rumors of war, earthquakes in various places, and famines. Do not be deceived by fake messiahs. There have been many since Jesus, of course, and you get them in every century, one or more, to the present day. Thousands. Many thousands of followers have been deceived and paid with their lives. And 1,000 of the latest, you might remember, are the followers of Jim Jones and his People's Temple, who committed mass suicide in 1978. So pay no attention to false preachers, because they do not preach the good news, even if they come in the name of Jesus. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These must take place as the end time approaches. Now, we've had around about 3,400 years of recorded history, and only 268 of those years has there been peace. Only since the millennium are we living in relative peace, but it seems as though conflict is beginning to increase once more. Because unfortunately, human beings are warring animals. Jesus tells us that as long as the world stands, there will be strife amongst the nations. So we should not be overly concerned with this. It is merely our sovereign God preparing the world for the return of his Son. Earthquakes are commonplace. Shockwaves from earthquakes are passing through this building at every moment. I used to say that at school, you know, and all the kids used to shake. But it's true, they're going through all the time. And Jesus was right. Earthquakes do occur in various places. They normally occur along the edge of the tectonic plates. And as these huge continental plates are moving in relation to one another, that's when you get the earthquakes. More people die in natural disasters nowadays, of course, because the population is very much greater. And people have to live in areas subject to these destructive tectonic forces. We should show concern for these people, but not surprise. As our Lord said, it's got to be this way. Around the world, there is a death from starvation every 3.6 seconds. That's about 9 million people a year. Famines devastate poor nations. But even in this country, we only grow enough food for half the population. We are only one bad harvest away from starvation here. Famines will also increase as the end nears. Do not be disturbed by these things. Jesus said it would be this way. Like the temple, which seemed as if it was to be there forever, our country, which seems safe and secure, someday may, as the pages of history turn, go the way of all earthly powers. So, what are the implications for our lives? We learn from Jesus that there will be incredible suffering. We do not know when the end of human history will occur. But we do know that Jesus will come to be the final judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the evil, the wise from the foolish. Note here, of course, Jesus does not judge based upon the religious label that a person is wearing. So the important question is, as Christians, how are we to live today? Well, Daniel gives us a clue. We have to ensure that our names are written in the book. That is, the book of life. The Israelites believed that God recorded everyone's name, especially those who desire to be part of his people. Those who don't and those who sin are blotted out. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. So how do we ensure that our names are there also? Paul says we are justified by faith. That as long as we really believe, we shall be saved by grace. But Paul also believes, like James, that there is a destiny and a reward for each of us to pursue. Our Christian life should not be spent in pious isolation, locked up in church every Sunday morning, thanking God for keeping us secure. James shows us that just labeling yourself as Christian is not enough. Whereas Paul's justification is the starting line of Christian faith, James' teaching is the finishing line, where God says, "Well done, my son. Well done, my daughter." Daniel provides the answer. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness be like the stars forever and ever. God will look with special favor on those who lead people to righteousness. Or as Jesus put it in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of every nation. Because there are only two destinations when we die. Everlasting life in heaven and everlasting shame and contempt in hell. There are no second chances, no other appeal. Hell is where you will go if you are not right with God. Daniel points out that the lasting thing you can do with your life is to lead someone else to eternal life. Take someone to heaven with you. Is there going to be anyone there because of you? People, they're not necessarily looking for end times, but looking for equality, justice, and peace. People who need the good news of the gospel. Are you going to help them find the relationship they have been looking for all their lives? Providing that your life or your love for the Lord is secure, providing you are prepared for any difficulty, even unto severe persecution for our Savior, providing that you are prepared to do His will, the end of the world doesn't have to be all about fear, doom, and judgment. If you are engaged in the work of God, what do you have to fear? For those who earnestly follow Jesus, the return of Christ will be a glorious time when the world is set right, when the justice of God comes again on the whole world. You don't need to beware of the day when Christ returns. You need to beware of those who think they know better than Jesus about that day. This message is good news for us, not a fearful proclamation of doom and gloom. We shall have everlasting life, eternity in the throne room of God. Can you imagine the wondrous joy that will be ours? So watch, stay fast and endure. Let us pray. Father God, we long for your coming, but until the world ends, we shall take comfort in the words of a poem. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Amen.